Let's go to the Lord in prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we love you.
And again, we just thank you for your love. We thank you for grace. We thank you for mercy. We thank you for righteousness. We thank you for justice. We thank you for everything that you are. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for Christ and all that he accomplishes on our behalf, even as we speak. We thank you for the ability to gather together in your name this morning. I do pray, Lord, that you would be with us. I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray that you would help me this morning as I stand to teach. God, I just pray that everything that comes out of my mouth would be honoring to Christ. It would be glorifying, uplifting, exalting to the Savior. Lord, keep the words from my lips that would oppose that. God, but just help me use wisdom and discernment in what to feed your people this morning. And again, may it magnify the name of Christ, but at the same time, may it edify and build up the body. Lord, I do pray for the service, and I pray for those that will come. Lord, I pray that if there's anybody unsaved or anybody watching on social media today, that you'd save them. God, I think that you are most glorified in redeeming sinners, Lord. And I just pray that you would give that great privilege to this church, to this body, to each believer, Lord, that we would be soul winners, and that we'd have a deep conviction in our hearts to see people saved. Lord, that we could honestly say, as the Apostle Paul did, Lord, that he desired to see his brethren saved. God, there's people in this community that need to be saved, and I do pray that you'd save them. And I pray that you'd use this body as a vessel of honor to accomplish that great mission, Lord. And I pray that you just continue to deepen the affection that we have as a church for one another, but also for the lost, Lord, as we grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. We do remember these prayer requests this morning. And God, we do remember Chance Thompson, Lord. It appears that he's unsaved. A great opportunity, Lord, for you to work in his life in the midst of these questions and about his health. And I just pray, Lord, that you'd be glorified in that, that you give doctors wisdom, God, but you'd show him yourself in the midst of all the struggles, Lord, and that he would trust in you. We do remember Grace at 38 weeks pregnant, Lord, that you just continue to facilitate that pregnancy, that healthy and healthy birth, Lord. I bring that baby into this world, and I do pray, Lord, that they'd raise it up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that you'd save that little child at an early age, God, and raise him up as an arrow to be shot into the world. And use that wonderful family to do that, Lord. And we pray for the Herndon family. Can imagine what they're going through. Lord, they need direction, discernment, and wisdom. And just pray that you would intervene in only the way you can. And we realize that even if it doesn't go the way that either one desires, Lord, that you exercise your will and through providence, God, and that you know what's best. Just help them to understand that and to look to you in the midst of all this. And I pray that's what we would do this morning in the midst of our lives and our circumstances and situations. God, that we would just look to you and trust in the promises of God this morning and walk away with utter confidence that you are able to do what you desire to do, God. And whatever that is, it's good because you do it. And we thank you and just praise you for who you are. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. We're going back to the confession this morning, and we will be in chapter number 7, as we have been for several weeks, over a month now. I think this is number 5 or 6 in this series as far as chapter 7 goes, and I hope that it's been helpful to you, beneficial to you, and we're going to carry on this morning. I want to read chapter number 7 and paragraph number 3 as we have the last several weeks, and then I want to read Hebrews chapter number 8, and we'll do that quickly. And then we'll get into the conversation of topic today, the topic of conversation today. So the confession states in paragraph number 3, this covenant, speaking of the covenant of grace, is revealed in the gospel. First of all, to Adam in the promise of salvation by the seed of a woman, and afterwards by farther steps until the full discovery thereof was completed in the New Testament. And it is founded in that eternal covenant transaction that was between the Father and the Son about the redemption of the elect. And it is alone by the grace of this covenant that all the posterity of fallen Adam that were ever saved did obtain life and blessed immortality, man being now utterly incapable of acceptance with God upon those terms on which Adam stood in the state of innocency. And we've really been focusing on that paragraph, as all three paragraphs are progressive and building upon one another. We've talked really about three covenants. And to be honest with you, those three covenants are nowhere to be found in Scripture in a formal covenant transaction, or to say that the terminology, at least, is not biblical terminology, and we recognize that. But at the same time, we recognize that it's okay to formulate biblical
concepts with terminology to help us relate to the substance of certain teaching in the Scriptures. So the question is the covenant of works, the covenant of grace, the covenant of redemption found in Scripture in terminology? The question is the substance there? Is the essence there? Were these transacted in the Scriptures? And these terms just help us to think through God's relationship to man all throughout history, especially in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it helps us relate to how God works today. So we've tried to nail those down. The last 2 weeks we talked about the covenant of redemption. That's in paragraph number 3. And that speaks of that eternal transaction. That eternal transaction that happened before the world ever began between Father and Son. If you weren't here the past couple of weeks, I'd especially encourage you to listen to last week's, as that was more of a comprehensive, I think, treatment of the subject. And it would be a blessing to you, because really, if you wanted to picture the covenants like a tree, I think that would be appropriate. And the root system of that tree that supports the trunk is going to be the covenant of redemption. It's going to be that eternal transaction. You can't see it underground. But it's there, the seed in seed form. And really, it is the root form. So it's hard to think about the existence of the world and God's dealings and God's existence before man. It's hard to think about it before us. You know, similar, I used the illustration last week. It's hard to think about mom and dad without us. It's hard to think about their relationship to one another without me. I'm very man-centered. I'm very me-centered. It's hard for me to think about how they got along before I was ever in existence. Why? Because that's all I've ever known. It's hard to think past that. It's hard to recollect and to process memories that don't exist and relationships that I was never a part of. It's hard to think about them in relationship with one another without me and the freedom that they had and my other siblings as they were alone. In a similar way, it's hard for us to think about God without us. And why? Because we've always experienced God in relationship to us. So there was a time when we didn't exist, when the foundation of the world was not laid, when God was in eternity past. What was He doing? Only God knows. I'm not sure. But we find out that this world, this entire process, the covenant transactions were all the fruit and the root system for the tree that would grow into what we know today as the new covenant. The covenant of works would sprout out as a small sprout. And then eventually you would see the covenant of grace, which would be first revealed. And that's a particular type of language that he uses there. And it's revealed in a promise. So, and it's revealed in first in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the promise that the seed of a woman would crush the head of the serpent, and the head of the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And we see that that's the first gospel. It's often referred to as Proto-Evangelion, which is just a fancy word, Latin, for the first gospel. And we find out that by trust in that, men were saved and partakers of the blessing and the benefits of the new covenant. But that's not the new covenant. That's what we would refer to as the covenant of grace, which is, in essence, the new covenant. But it was not a formal covenant. He didn't come down and make a covenant with Adam at that moment, saying that if you do this, you'll live, after he had broke the covenant of obedience. After God said, do this and live. As a result of that, he died. Why did all men die in him? I would argue that all men died in him because he was their representative, because God made a covenant with him, a covenant of obedience, a covenant of works, is what the reformers used. And in our confession, as well as the Westminster Confession, as well as the Savoy Confession, they saw a covenant. That's why every man died in him. God didn't come down and make a covenant with Adam in the garden as he promised Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. If that be the case, then I believe that he would as well be the representative of all of us for our salvation, but he's not. He didn't come down and form another covenant with him. Why? Because he'd already failed the first covenant. But he made a covenant with himself as the second Adam, as a type of Adam, as the perfect Adam, in which he would fulfill everything that Adam could not. So the covenant of grace represents God's work and dealings with men in salvation all throughout the Old Testament as well as the New, that finds its fullest expression and realization in what we do know as the New Covenant. So the covenant of grace, again, the Bible doesn't say covenant of grace. It's not a biblical covenant in that sense. It's just a theological observation, a construction by which God communicates His grace by way of covenant, by way of New Covenant. Okay, so this is just God's dealings with men. This is how God administered. You think about the covenant of grace like this. This is how God administered the new covenant throughout all time. How did he mediate the new covenant to the Old Testament believers? Did he mediate the new covenant to the Old Testament believers? How did the blood of Jesus Christ cover the sins of all those that were previous? And did it? There are many people today that don't believe that it did. Many people today believe that there's discontinuity between the old and the new covenants. So much that the new covenant is a different way. There's a different way of salvation, a different operation of God with man, relationship with man, where he requires different things, and it's by grace through faith. But I've listened to people in just the past couple of weeks that believe that the old covenant dispensation is, there was a different way of salvation as a result of that. And it was faith plus works. You know, it was keep the law. It was bring sacrifices. It was cover your sins with the blood of bulls and goats. In some sense, it was faith and obedience. So, if that be the case, then there's discontinuity among the covenants. And you see that a lot, I think, in our day, and sadly so. But the reformers, as well as I think today, many people, I think all of us would agree that if anybody's ever been saved, it's been saved by the new covenant. That God and Hebrews is going to argue that in just a moment. And that's going to be the topic of conversation today. We want to discuss the new covenant. What is the new covenant? And how is the new covenant different than the old covenant? And I want to precede that with a talk about Presbyterian covenant theology. I want to lay the foundation for that, because whenever you think about why they wrote the confession, again, we must remember that the things that provoked the confession were a desire to be in relationship with other believers that are close, but at the same time separate themselves from heresy. And you can read they've written it down. I've got it in my confession of faith at home. But the reason that they wrote it was to separate themselves from some of the heretics of those days, but also to create a close relationship with those that they would consider to be faithful brothers, but at the same time different in what you would consider to be they would consider to be minor differences. For example, infant baptism. You may not think that that's a minor difference. I don't think it's a minor difference. I think it's a major difference. But at the same time, I realize why they view it that way. I realize that they don't contribute salvation to their children as a result of baptism, and we would agree on most everything else. So I would consider faithful brethren to be Presbyterians. So today is not to throw stones at them, but just to try to wrap our minds around why they do what they do. But at the end of the day, I don't think there's any dispute if you read in Hebrews chapter 8. I just don't think that there's any disputing the fact that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are distinctly different. And I may say this today, and you're thinking, why even go over this? It seems so clear. And I think that that's probably because you all come from a Baptist background. I think it's probably, you know, we all come from a mindset where we've always been credo Baptist, is what the term, which is just a fancy term, again, for believer's baptism. That's all credo means. It's just, it's I believe. So before we ever baptize anybody, we would baptize them after faith. Why? Because they believe. Why? Because they are members of the new covenant. Members of the new covenant are the members that receive the sacraments or the ordinances, those things that are ordered by Christ. So those that are members of the new covenant receive the ordinances. And you know what? That's what Presbyterians believe too. Presbyterians, we agree on a lot of things. They also believe that the blood of Christ is what covers men's sins and save men in all ages. They also believe that the ordinances, or what they refer to as the sacraments, and I understand why, should only be administered to members of the new covenant. Here's where it gets hairy. They have such a continuity between the old, or they see such a continuity, and they desire to retain that continuity so much between the Old Testament and the New Testament that they actually view the covenant of grace differently than we would, and they would define the covenant of grace differently than we would to such an extent that they would say it's the same covenant. There's one covenant. That's it. Old covenant, new covenant, same covenant. It's in the same substance. And that's what you see in their confession. And therefore, there's such a... it's just administered in different... Let me just read you their confession. Because this is really the first great departure from their confession and our confession. And our confession in chapter 7 has 3 paragraphs. Theirs has 6. And let me just read the last few paragraphs. Paragraph number four says this. This covenant of grace, again, it's important to define what we mean by covenant of grace, because what Presbyterians mean by covenant of grace and what we mean by covenant of grace is going to be totally different. And that's going to define our view of the covenant. It's going to define who we believe are in the new covenant as members, therefore who receives the ordinances. That's why they baptize infants. It's not because they don't get it out of the New Testament. They look at the unity of the entirety of the old and new, and they see such continuity that they transfer one to the other because they want to maintain unity. So this covenant of grace is frequently set forth in Scripture by the name of a testament in reference to the death of Jesus Christ, the testator, to the everlasting inheritance with all things belonging to it, and therein bequeathed. This covenant, which one? The covenant of grace, was differently administered in the time of law and in the time of the gospel. Under the law, it was administered by promises, prophecies, sacrifices, circumcision, the paschal lamb, and other types of ordinances delivered to the people of the Jews, all four signifying Christ to come, which were for that time sufficient and efficacious through the operation of the Spirit to instruct and build up the elect in the faith in the promised Messiah, by whom they had full remission of sins, eternal salvation, and it is called the Old Testament. So they were saved by virtue of the Old Testament. Under the paragraph 6, under the gospel, when Christ, the substance was exhibited, the substance of both testaments, the ordinances in which the covenant is dispensed are the preaching of the word, the administration of the sacraments of baptism, the Lord's Supper, which, though fewer in number and ministered with more simplicity and less outward glory, yet in them it was held forth in more fullness, evidence, and spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles, and is called the New Testament. There are not, therefore, two covenants of grace, differing in substance, but one and the same under various dispensations. So what they're going to argue is that the Old Covenant and the New Covenant are same in substance. One is just a little bit better than the other. One is just improved. In quantity, is what one writer says, in quantity and in quality. As he just said in paragraph number 6, that is held forth in more fullness, evidence, spiritual efficacy to all nations, both Jews and Gentiles. So you see quantity and you see quality. You see that there's the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant is that now it's in its fullest expression and more glorious. It's not a total it's not a total demolition and rebuilding up of a covenant. It's a restoration. You know, it's like going from iPhone 4 to iPhone 6. The same basic operating system, but you just got a few better apps, a little better technology, quicker speed, and a few additions. I mean, in essence, I know that may sound silly, but that's pretty much what Presbyterian covenant theology is. God has always had the same operating system, but it's just much more glorious in the second versus the first. One of their writers from the 16th, 17th century says it like this, Herman Wistius, "It is a matter of the greatest that we learn distinctly consider the covenant of grace either as in its substance or essence, as they call it, or as it is in diverse ways proposed by God with respect to circumstantials under different economies. If we view the substance of the covenant, it is but only one, nor is it possible it should be otherwise." So it's one substance in both covenants. It's just circumstances are different. That's what he's saying. Don't get lost in the words. "But if we attend to the circumstances of the covenant, it was dispensed at sundry times and in diverse manners under various economies for the manifestation of the manifold wisdom of God." So what you have is you have these fancy words you're going to use, and they meant something different at that time. They were common words, but administrations, circumstances. So the circumstances of each covenant are just different, but essentially the same. William Ames, one of the writers, again, 1617, great theologian, says the Testament is new in relation to what existed from the time of Moses and in relation to the promise made to the fathers. But it is new not in essence, but in form. So it just takes a different form. Since the complete difference between the new covenant and the old covenant appeared only in administration which came after Christ, this administration is properly termed the covenant and testament which is new. This differs also from the former administration in quality and quantity. Its difference is in quality, is in clarity and freedom. So it's just clearer, it's more glorious, the worship is better. Again, it's just iPhone 4, iPhone 6, Maybe you got the 10. It's probably the 10 if it's anything. You know, it's better. It's the best. The distinction between the substance and circumstance allow Presbyterians to affirm the unity of the covenant of grace without denying the discontinuity or the divergences between the two testaments. But it also allowed them to justify the mixed nature of the people of God within the covenant of grace, made up of both regenerate and unregenerate. And I won't read all that, but here's the basic premise of it. That if you're going to maintain continuity between the old and the new, here's what happens. And here's the big problem with the Presbyterian type philosophy. And this is why they baptize infants. Because such continuity, it's essentially the same substance. It's just taking different forms. So the signs and the sacraments of the old covenant that are administered in an old covenant fashion, such as circumcision, is transferred to the new. Why? Because it's the same substance. It just takes a different form. It's more glorious. It's more accurate. It's more updated. It's more clear. Baptism is a clear picture than circumcision would be in their views. So, not only that, but it gets even hairier. The covenant, the old covenant, is a mixed covenant. What I mean by that, it's an impure covenant. It is a covenant that contains both regenerate and unregenerate believers. And you see that, and I agree with that. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, the Abrahamic Covenant, just by virtue of lineage, there are physical and natural blessings upon those people who are not regenerate but are unregenerate, those that are converted and those that are unconverted. So you have a visible people of God. And I say visible people of God, I mean those that we can see. In a similar way, we look out at the congregation this morning, and especially larger congregations, and you'd look out among one people, and there'd probably be a mix of regenerate and unregenerate. There'd probably be saved and unsaved. And this is the way that it was in the Old Covenant, under that covenant. So God made a covenant with Israel. He made a covenant with regenerate and unregenerate people. They would view the New Covenant the exact same way, and this floored me when I heard it. Maybe that's just because I'm Baptist through and through, to the core. I've always been. I was saved in a Baptist church, and maybe it's just because I didn't grow up that way, but it floored me. And what I understand of the New Covenant, that under the New Covenant, you can be an unregenerate member. You can be. That's why they baptize infants. And they especially go to Acts chapter 2, verse 38, which speaks of the blessing of salvation being extended not only to you, but also to your children. And they would parallel that as well with the Old Covenant, in which the blessings of the covenant were not only extended to the regenerate spiritually, the invisible people of God, those that you can't see their hearts, but also the invisible people of God, or the visible people of God, the mixed church, both saved and unsaved. So, by virtue of New Covenant, you can be under the New Covenant and be an unsaved member. I'm going to argue that with what we know about Hebrews chapter 8, and it won't take much explanation, you're going to see that is an impossibility. That the fact that what makes the New Covenant so much better, and again, when I talk about the New Covenant, I talk about Jesus Christ dying on the cross and giving his blood. Luke chapter 22, I think it's verse number 20, as he is taking the Last Supper there, he says, "This is the New Testament, the New Covenant of my blood, or by my blood. I'm going to inaugurate and initiate the new covenant formally, and the covenant of grace is going to be totally realized. Those promises are going to be so much clearer now and efficacious for all men at all times in such a way that it's going to cover and save all men who have ever believed in me." That's the new covenant. And it amazes me that Presbyterians believe that, and I extend grace to them. I'm not throwing stones at them this morning. They're still brothers in Christ, but I think that has to be imposed upon the Scripture, and Hebrews chapter 8 has to be ignored. To take Old Covenant and New Covenant and say they're same in substance, when the writer of Hebrews here tells us that there is such a difference. And I would argue today that it is not a covenant of grace. Old Covenant, the covenant with Abraham, they are not the covenant of grace by far. And I've got quotes here from men of their caliber that would say exactly that. John Ball, he says, "God, as an absolute sovereign, hath right and authority over all men, but in a certain peculiar reason, they are called his people, who receive his commandment. They acknowledge him to be their Lord and Savior, and to be of two sorts. For God doth make his covenant with some externally, calling them by his word, and sealing them by his sacraments, and they by profession of faith, and receiving the sacraments, oblige themselves to the condition required, and thus all members of the visible church be in the covenant." So all members visibly in the church are in Christ's covenant under the new covenant. So what you have is unregenerate people being in the new covenant. Why is it better? Just because it's clear, more glorious, it's better quantitative because it now goes to all the nations, and it's better qualitative because it's a clearer picture of Jesus Christ. Therefore, you can be under the new covenant. So what you have is you have an impure covenant in both Old Testament and New Testament. That's why they administer the sacraments to unbelievers, particularly their children. They don't have to exercise faith because you don't have to exercise faith to be in the new covenant, according to the Presbyterians. And again, so why go through all this? Because this is one of the reasons that they wrote the confession. They wanted to clarify this is the greatest departure up to this point of the confession between the Presbyterians and the Congregationalists. And the one Congregationalist was John, John Owen. John Owen was a Congregationalist who baptized babies. And it's interesting because I was reading a covenant theology book written by Baptists that probably was the most heavily influenced the confession that we have before us in the Baptist. And John Owen did a series on and sermons on chapter number 8. And I think it was Nehemiah Cox wrote this covenant theology book. And he got to Hebrews chapter 8 and he said, I don't have to do anything on chapter 8 because John Owen has done such a good job. But the thing was is that John Owen still baptized babies, and which was mind-boggling because if he understood the covenant the way that he preached it and wrote about it, he shouldn't baptize any infants. And the Baptist said, go to the Congregationalist who's baptizing his babies and get our theology. So he's not consistent. He's still baptizing infants, but if he actually practiced what he believed and he saw the distinction between the covenants, then he wouldn't be engaged in any of that. And Hebrews chapter 8 tells us that. It shows us the distinctiveness of the new covenant. That's the question. Is the new covenant, which is the realization of the covenant of grace, the fulfillment of all those promises in the Old Testament, is it the same covenant as the Old Covenant, or is it actually a new covenant, a totally different covenant? I think if you read Hebrews chapter 8, which quotes the new covenant promise in Jeremiah 31:31, you see the newness of it. He says this in Hebrews chapter 8. Now this is the main point of it all. Of the things we are saying, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Therefore, it is necessary that this one also having something to offer. For if he were on earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadows of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, see that thou make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant. And I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteous, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant. That's the new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. And a lot of that the Presbyterians would agree with. But again, they would disagree with the fact that it's a different covenant. But I really do not understand how they can get that from Hebrews chapter 8. So many questions. Because there's such a distinctness about the new covenant. There's a distinctness in the unconditional nature of the new covenant. It's different than the old covenant. And if we want to talk about the old covenant, particularly, it's going to be the Moses, you know, and you see that. And he even says there that this covenant is better for two reasons. The covenant in verse number 6 is better because it's a better mediator. And it was established on better promises. So by inference and implication, we can draw the implication that the old covenant had a different mediator. Who was the mediator? Moses. Moses mediated for the people. He mediated the old covenant. And I'm going to argue, would argue, that the old covenant is just a fullest expression of the covenant of works. So what you have is you have two covenants primarily. And it's however you want to divide them up. There's more than two covenants. You know, you've got Abrahamic, Davidic, Noahic, Adamic. You've got the new covenant. But really, whenever you get to the New Testament and you talk to like Paul in Galatians, Paul's talking in Romans, many other places, especially Hebrews. I think Paul may have written Hebrews. He has this idea that really there's only two. And really, if you want to get down to it, there's only one. There's only one covenant, and that's a covenant of works. And the question is who fulfills it and which one are you in? You know, Adam failed to perform. He failed to complete and obey the covenant of works. Therefore, he died and we all died in him. Jesus Christ fulfilled the covenant of works in and of itself, thereby obtaining a more excellent ministry, obtaining a great reward. And by virtue of that, see, it was conditional for him, but it's unconditional for us. The Old Testament, the Old Covenant, you talk to Abraham, you talk to Moses, you talk to David, it's conditional. Do this and live. And I can go through verse after verse after verse where God says, as long as you perform, as long as you obey, as long as you love me, here are the blessings. It's conditional. And I can show you verse after verse after verse, they failed to do that. And as a result of that, judgment was not pending, but judgment came. And it came in its fullest expression after Jesus Christ, after the promise was fulfilled that the seed of a woman would come through the lineage of David. And you see the full wrath of God on their rejection of the Messiah, especially in AD 70, but all throughout the New Testament. So you see the conditional nature of the Old Covenant and the failure of the Old Covenant. Not the failure of the Old Covenant in the sense that it was a bad covenant. Okay, you're going to find that there was fault that God had with the covenant, but it says that the failure or the failure of the covenant, the faultiness of the covenant was not in the covenant. The covenant of works, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with David, the covenant with Moses were great covenants. They were covenants of blessing. Well, where was the fault at? The fault was in the members of the covenant. That's what he says. He says, for the first covenant had been faultless, verse 7, then no place would have been sought for a second. Well, where did they fail? Because finding fault with them. You see, the problem with the old covenant was not the covenant or the nature of the covenant. They were great covenants. The problem wasn't with the covenant that God made with Adam. The problem was with Adam. The problem wasn't with the covenant that God made with Israel. The problem was Israel. The faultiness was found in the members of the covenant. The fact that they were unable to keep the covenant, which found its fullest expression. Again, covenant of works. It's like the covenant of grace with a tree that just, with that seed that just continues to grow. And it finds its fullest expression in Jesus Christ. And you see the fruit of it, and you can understand it with clarity, and see the glory of that tree. In a similar way, you see throughout the Old Testament, you see this fruition of the covenant of works, which found its origin in one command, don't eat of the tree, but finds its fullest expression in the covenant that God made with Moses and the nation of Israel, the fullest expression of God's law. He says, do this and live. And it was a great covenant. It was a covenant that expressed the very character and the nature of God. It was a great covenant. So what was bad about the covenant? The members of the covenant. You know what's going to be great? You know what's great? Is great about the new covenant? The members of the covenant. And the fact that it's not conditional, it's unconditional, because by virtue of the new covenant, there's no ifs here. You read Jeremiah 31:31, you read Hebrews chapter 8 as it quotes it, there's no ifs. If you do this, you will be blessed. And it actually places the condition upon Jesus Christ. And when you find out that what Jesus Christ accomplished, not only did he accomplish our salvation, but he also accomplished the means by which salvation would be wrought. He died for the faith. He died for the repentance. He secured the demands of it. Why? Because he knew how bad of covenant members we were. And he knows how bad of covenant members that we are. He knows our nature. The old covenant was never placed or imposed upon them to save them. And you see that in the old covenant. And you see that, especially Paul knows that. Paul said that in Romans chapter 8 and verse number 3. He says these words, for what the law could not do, that and it was weak through the flesh. Again, the law was not weak. What was weak? The law was no good because of those who were weak through the flesh. So the law wasn't bad. The covenant wasn't bad. The covenant of works wasn't bad. It was made bad by those who were in the flesh. Well, here's the problem. Everybody's in the flesh. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. So the same law that condemned men is the same law that saves men. What's better about the new covenant? That which was conditional in the old covenant and was made faulty by those who covenant was made with is now unconditional. And Jesus Christ secures the demands of that covenant, not only the blessing of salvation, but the very faith and repentance that you so willfully engaged in when you were saved. Jesus Christ purchased that, and he gave that to you. Philippians chapter 1:29, you were given faith. 2 Timothy, you were given repentance. God gifted it to you. Ephesians chapter 2, by grace you are saved. It is a gift of God. So by virtue of Jesus Christ, it's unconditional. It's totally different. Old Testament, Old Covenant, in its fullest expression, in its smallest expression, condemned men for all ages. There's such a clear, it's efficacious to bring salvation. Again, we've already mentioned that. And it's a pure covenant. It's a pure covenant. When you read about the covenant in Jeremiah 31:31, and you read about their failure in places like Ezekiel, maybe we'll get to that next week, and I'll carry this on because there's so much more to talk about. I'm just giving you the overview, the surface level stuff today. But when you read about it, God's got to make this covenant with them because they'll never fulfill the covenant. And he says, because you did this, now I got to do this, you know. But whenever you get here, you see that some of the blessings of the covenant, one of the blessings of the covenant, and again, stands in total opposition to Presbyterian covenant theology, is that it is a pure covenant. That's what he says. Let me just say that. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made. Which one? The covenant with Moses and their fathers, Abraham, when I took them out of the hand to lead them out of the hand of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue my covenant. They couldn't keep it. So I disregarded them. Says the Lord, I had no concern for them. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And after those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their mind and write them on their heart. There's no if. I'm going to do this. The people, I'm going to write it on there. I'm going to give them a new heart and place a new heart within them. Take out the stone of heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. I'll be their God. They shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And you may be thinking about that and think, you know, that not everybody's saved. That's not what he's talking about. He's not saying that everyone will be saved, but he's saying that everyone that is part of my covenant will be saved. And everyone that is saved, you know, there's no reason to evangelize believers today. He's saying that everyone that is in the new covenant is pure. They're holy. They've been saved. They've been given a new heart. I've written it in their. It's no longer external. It's internal. Everything in the Old Testament was a type and a picture of those things that were to come. Moses was given the law written by the finger of God on Mount Sinai. And God says, those things which were external, that covenant, that external covenant that I made with Israel, I'm making it with you. But that was just a shadowy picture. And now that law that I wrote on tablets of stone and they read with their eyes, guess what? I'm writing it upon your hearts and you're going to read it with your minds. It's going to be there. I'm going to do it. It's unconditional. I made the pact with God the Father, between God the Father, God the Son, before the ages ever began. Why? Because I knew you were faulty people. I knew that Adam would fail. I knew that he could not persevere. I knew that he would disobey. Therefore, before I ever laid the foundation of the earth, there was a root system that was fixed in there that would come to fruition in the new covenant. And all those old covenants were just to point to that new covenant, which is distinctly different, which would secure a people for myself for all ages, which there would be no need for evangelism. There would be no need for evangelism within the new covenant. Not to say we don't go into all the world and preach the gospel, but all those that were within the covenant are saved. Therefore, let me just give you the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, the new covenant is a pure covenant, not a mixed covenant. It is a distinct covenant from the old covenant, which was a covenant of works. Do this and live, and if you don't, you're going to be dead. There's great cursing coming upon it. But you are now members of the new covenant. Therefore, those who are part of the new covenant receive covenant ordinances. That's why we don't baptize infants, because they cannot express the faith that is required of the new covenant. They cannot. That's why we don't give children communion that have not came to Christ. Because only those who are part of the new covenant, and that's what Jesus was doing, and that's what he girded the Last Supper with. He said, this is the New Testament of my blood, therefore eat and drink. That's why we administer baptism. That's the model all throughout the New Testament, faith, then baptism. It has to be read into the text whenever it says that every house was baptized. You have to read into that infants. You have to place them in there because of your view of the covenants and God's covenant blessing upon the nation of Israel as a mixed covenant. And it was. I agree with that. And I agree that if the new covenant is that way, we need to baptize babies. I'm just arguing Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 7 just clearly, pulverizes that entire idea. These are distinctly different covenants with different purposes. The first, a covenant of works to condemn men, but also to be a teacher of men, to show them their sinful state and that it was weak through the flesh and they are weak through the flesh. Therefore, look to Christ, who is the new covenant, who is the inaugurator of the new covenant, who is the new covenant, who presented his own blood, which wasn't the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews chapter 7, which is unable to save any man, but is... his blood was efficacious to cover even the blood of all men, past, present, and future. And maybe we'll read that next week. That's in Hebrews chapter 7. I'd encourage you to go back and read, or Hebrews, that's in Hebrews chapter 9. I'd encourage you to read that. And that's what he says in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 through 28. That's the purpose of that. And we'll get to that next week. We don't have time to delve deep into that. But again, to say this. I don't hate my Presbyterian brothers. I love them. They're actually very close to us on 95%. They may be even some of our closest brothers as far as doctrine go. I would be happy to work in the labor with them. I understand why they do what they do. They understand there's no grace, efficacious grace to accomplish salvation in the baptism that they administer to their children. They just look at it like it's a promise that God will one day keep his covenant and bless their children with salvation. It is an expectancy of God to deal with their children, and I understand that. I sympathize with that. I want God to work in my children's life as much as they do. And they would look at that like baptizing their child is an expectancy and faith that God will bless their families by securing the salvation of their souls as long as they are obedient. So in some ways, there is more more likelihood of God intervening in their child's life and securing the faith as long as they keep their commitment to the Lord. I understand that. And in some way, I agree with them that God is faithful and blesses those who are faithful to him. And if in the home of a godly family, there is more likelihood of their children to come to faith in Christ because of the witness and the testimony of a gospel-driven mother and father. But at the same time, it's hard to be a Presbyterian when you got Hebrews chapter 8. Therefore, we'll leave it at that. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you again just for you loving us. And just thank you for the new covenant and the distinctive nature of that, God. I'm thankful that it's not like the old covenant. I'm thankful that it's not conditional because I understand that if the new covenant had been conditional and part of the responsibility weighed upon me, Father, to keep the covenant, God, I would have failed as much as Adam would have failed. I would have failed as much as Moses, Abraham, David. God, I am small among many great men. Lord, there would have been no opportunity. There would have been no hope for me. But in keeping of the new covenant, God, you kept your word. You kept the conditions, God, and you will keep the promises. Therefore, I am secure and I have hope. God, and we are so thankful for the new covenant. I'm thankful for my Presbyterian brethren. I'm thankful for those, Father, in whom we agree with on large accounts, God, but differ on these. I pray that you'd give us all clarity of mind as we go to the word, God. Give us all wisdom and discernment and much grace as we interact with one another, Father. But at the same time, give us more zealous attitude for the word. God, may we know the word, may we preach the word, may we live the word. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.